Let's pray. God, source of all light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out upon us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be open to know the things that pertain to life and holiness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want you to try to imagine yourself in a Jewish synagogue in the first century A.D., perhaps in Jerusalem, perhaps in Rome. The stone walls have been reverberating with chanted psalms, with litanies and prayers, to which you have added your amen. The lector has just finished chanting from the scroll a psalm of David, which begins with the words, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, of course, he didn't really need the scroll. Everyone knows that one by heart. But the visiting brothers from Antioch asked that this psalm be read today. And now everyone sits down on the cold stone floor together as one of these brothers stretches out his hand and begins to speak. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." I think what we call the book of Hebrews is based on a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached in a setting something like this. He probably preached this same sermon many times in many different synagogues during the course of his journeys. And he picked a good sermon text, Psalm 110, a cherished psalm about this long-expected Messiah, the king from the line of David, who was the hope of all Israel. Paul knew his fellow Jews were always interested to hear about the Christ, about the Messiah. And that's why he begins by referring to this shared history of prophecy that they all had. Right? "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And thus we know Hebrews is addressed to a mostly Jewish audience, the people of Israel who received the oracles of God through the prophets. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And then Paul pivots. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." You see, Paul believes that he and his audience are in the last days. And for him, that means the last days of a closing age, the last days of a certain world order. The implication being that a new age is dawning, the age of the Messiah. And so here at the end of one age and the beginning of a new age, God has spoken to us not just by the prophets, but by his Son, Jesus of Nazareth. Everyone knows that Paul and his companions have come because they believe Jesus of Nazareth is this Messiah, is the Christ, that he is the royal son of David, the Son of God. But for Paul, this son is not just the latest prophet. He's not just the newest man claiming to be the Messiah. Paul says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Now, this doesn't sound like any ordinary man, does it? Paul says God created the world through Jesus, a claim that Jesus was with the Father in eternity past, that Jesus is not a created being, but rather creation was created through Jesus. And Paul identifies Jesus with God the Father here too. Jesus, he says, is the radiance of the glory of God. If we picture the glory of God as the Son, S-U-N, Son, then Jesus would be the sun's rays. Right? Now, we can make a verbal differentiation between the sun and the sun's rays, can't we? But obviously, you don't have one without the other, do you? In a similar way, we can distinguish between the person of the Father and the person of the Son while recognizing that this is one God. Paul says Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, right? So when a signet ring is pressed into hot wax, it leaves an imprint, and it's a perfect mirror of the image on the ring, so that when you see the imprint, you see the ring. Thus, when we see Christ, we see the Father. In Christ, we see divinity imprinted in humanity. And Paul goes on to say that Jesus upholds the universe, literally upholds all things by the word of his power. So as the Father brought the world into being through his word, here Jesus, the Son and Word of God himself, is shown to be continually upholding all things by his word, by the word of his power. Even now, as I'm preaching to you, Jesus is upholding the world. If he were to remove his hand for one moment, all things would fall apart. Every burning star and all planets would spin out into chaos and be unmade. But instead, Paul says, Jesus sustains it all. Now there's another reason here to believe that Hebrews comes from the Apostle Paul, because how similar this opening is to what Paul says about Jesus in Colossians 1:15, where he writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now here in Hebrews 1, Paul doesn't explicitly mention the cross, but that is what he's referring to in this next phrase. He says, "After making purification for sins." After making purification for sins. Now, how does one make purification for sins? Every Hebrew to whom Paul was speaking knew how to make purification for sins. It was right there in the scroll of the Torah. A pure and unblemished animal had to be slain. Its blood had to be sprinkled or smeared on the altar or on the furniture or on the tabernacle or temple itself. Because the blood is the life, God says. And the life of this unblemished animal purified these spaces and these offerings from what had been stained by sin, what had been defiled by death. And so Paul says Jesus made purification for sins, and he did this by the blood of his cross, offering his own pure and unblemished life to purify his people from sin. And all the people to whom Paul was speaking had already heard this good news, that this Jesus had been crucified, that he died. But this Jesus had been resurrected, and then he ascended into the heavens. His disciples had witnessed these things, and they had confessed the same, even under the threat of death. And so just as the smoke of the old covenant sacrifices ascended into heaven as a pleasing aroma and sacrifice to God, so Jesus, the pure sacrifice, had ascended into the heavens. And in particular, it's that ascension of Jesus that Paul is talking about here in verse 3, where he says, after Jesus made this purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Does that sound familiar? Paul's quoting his sermon text, isn't he? That's verse 1 of Psalm 110. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We talked about this last week. And the consistent witness of the apostles is that this happened. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the moment he ascended into the heavens. That's how Peter interprets Psalm 110 on the day of Pentecost and in his first epistle. That's how Paul describes it in Ephesians and in Philippians. And in the Gospels, Jesus himself bore witness before the high priest, saying, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And so when Jesus resurrected and he ascended into the heavens, that's when God seated Jesus at his right hand, fulfilling that promise that he had made to his people in Psalm 110, verse 1. And this reality of the ascension and session of Jesus, this is going to become a major theme throughout the book of Hebrews, right? Jesus was not the first man to be called God's Son. Jesus was not the first man to be taken into the heavens. Jesus was not the first man to be anointed as God's chosen king. But Jesus is the first human being who was raised from the dead and then ascended into the heavens and was then enthroned at the right hand of God. He is the first human being to truly fulfill Psalm 110, right? So this is something new. This is a new world. And so in Hebrews, Paul is continually going to be coming back to this new reality of the ascended Lord seated and reigning. And he's going to be drawing out the implications. What does that mean for us? And the first implication Paul raises, we find here in verse 4. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So this is one implication of this ascension. Jesus has become superior to angels. Now, angels were a big deal for Jews in the first century. Angels had visited Abraham. They had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They had guided the fathers. They had fought Israel's enemies. By the first century, most Jews believed angels had been involved in delivering the law, the Torah, to Moses on Mount Sinai. They knew the archangel Gabriel had appeared to the prophet Daniel. The archangel Michael had defended Israel against evil spiritual powers. And they had many more angel experiences that had been added since then. And the Jews of that time also believed in an ordered hierarchy of being, what has sometimes been called the great chain of being. Obviously, God was at the top of this chain. He has all power and authority over all things. He's the creator. He's the sovereign Lord. And then just below him were the created spirits, the created spirit beings, what we would call angels. Some of these angels had rebelled against God, like Satan, like the fallen angels behind the pagan gods. Some of the angels had remained faithful, and they served as messengers, as servants to the true God. But these beings were ranked just below God. And then ranked below the angels, then, we have human beings, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, like you and me. As our Old Testament reading from Psalm 8 said, God made humanity a little lower than the heavenly beings. And then, of course, ranked below human beings are animals, below them plants, and below them the inanimate objects of creation. That's the established order of creation. There is no movement up or down the ladder. That's how things were. But here in verse 4, Paul seems to be making a big deal of the fact that Jesus has become superior to angels. And at first you might think, wasn't Jesus always superior to angels, right? Didn't Paul just say all things were created through Jesus? So wouldn't that put Jesus on the same rank as God, creator rather than creature, already above the angels since they were created through him? But Paul acts as though this superiority is something that has recently been granted to Jesus. He says, after Jesus made purification for sins, after he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what is Paul talking about? When and how did Jesus become superior to the angels? Paul's going to come to that eventually. First, he intends to give some support for this claim, and by showing it in the scripture. So in verse 5, Paul launches into a flurry of Old Testament quotations. Now, ideally, we would go back and look at each of these quotations in their original context, and we would mine all the depths that are there, but then this sermon would be 6 hours long. So I'm just going to skim the surface here. Verse 5. Remember, we're explaining why Jesus is superior to the angels. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So that's Psalm 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And in both of those passages, God is claiming the human king from the line of David as his own son. Here, Paul is pointing out that promise of royal sonship, that wasn't made to angels. That was made to a human being. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now here, Paul is flat out taking a passage originally addressed to Yahweh and applying it to Jesus. So the implication is, if the angels bow down and worship Jesus, obviously he is superior to them. Verse 7, of the angels he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." And you say, well, that's ascribing great honor and glory to the angels. But of the Son, he says, verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now that's Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. Another psalm that was directed to that king from the line of David. Another promise. God has singled out this human king to rule forever, to rule in righteousness. And incidentally, that human king is called God in Psalm 45. Thus, Paul is explicitly affirming Christ's deity by applying this to him. Again, such a promise was never made to an angel. It was made to the Son of David. Verse 10 quotes Psalm 102 in further support of these points. And of course, then in verse 13, Paul closes his litany of Old Testament quotations by returning to his sermon text, Psalm 110. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? God never gave that position to an angel. Only to the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ. We're going to skip down to chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, that somewhere is Psalm 8, our Old Testament reading for this morning. And in that psalm, in Psalm 8, the singer marvels that in the eye of the infinite God, in the scope of the vast cosmos, surrounded by angel winds and flames of fire, God actually paid attention to mortal man. God cared for a lowly human being. God took Adam. I mean, the guy is literally made of dirt. And he put him just under the angels in rank. God crowned Adam with glory and gave him charge of everything. He said to him, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing." This is what God said to mortal human beings. Isn't that wondrous? Now, Paul takes Psalm 8 and he makes one minor tweak. He kind of exploits an ambiguity in the Greek version. Because the Greek word that gets translated little can mean little in degree or rank, and that's clearly what it means in the Hebrew version. But in Greek, it can just as easily refer to duration, to a little while. And Paul translates it that way here in Hebrews to make this point that when the eternal Son of God took on our human nature, he also took on our rank in that great chain of being. Jesus entered into our Psalm 8 situation. You see, in becoming man, he became lower than the angels. But Paul says Jesus was lower than the angels for a little while. Right? Jesus didn't stay lower than the angels. Paul has been saying all along, Jesus is now superior to the angels. But this is really important to see. Jesus did not become superior to the angels by abandoning his humanity. Jesus did not become superior to the angels by casting aside his human nature, reverting to his deity. No, Jesus brought his humanity with him to the throne of heaven. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in glorified human flesh. When Jesus ascended, he ascended in perfected humanity. Again, the second person of the Trinity as God, he was always superior to the angels. But the glorious innovation, the event that has changed everything, is Jesus' incarnation. Because now the second person of the Trinity is superior to the angels, not only as God, but as human being. There is a human being on the throne at God's right hand. And so that means Jesus has reordered that great chain of being. He has rearranged the hierarchy. In Jesus, humanity has leapfrogged the angelic beings. Right? Humanity is now second to God. Now the angels take orders from a human being. Now the hosts of heaven bow down and worship a man. Now we might ask, but why? Why did the eternal Son take on this human nature? Why was the incarnate Lord crowned with glory and honor and raised to the right hand of God and made superior to the angels precisely as human being? Paul begins to answer that question in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Why has Jesus, the God-man, been crowned with this glory and honor? Why did the Father raise him to sit at his right hand? Paul says it is because Jesus suffered death. Not just his own death. Paul says Jesus tasted death. He experienced death for all of us. That is, Jesus took on humanity in order to die the same death all humans die. And apparently, because Jesus faithfully passed through death for us, the Father has exalted him above the angels, rewarded him with the crown, seated him on the eternal throne, and given him the forever kingdom to rule. Now we're going to speak much more about Jesus' victory over death next week. Today we're focused on this marvelous image of the human king who has been exalted over the angels. So Pastor Paul has made his point. He's preached this gloriously good news. Now how does he apply it? What does he call his congregation to do with this vision of exalted humanity? Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This is especially challenging for us because we've gotten used to having our dwindling attention spans courted by advertisers and entertainers and social media algorithms. And so consequently, we expect the gospel to entertain and to enthrall us like those things do. And when it doesn't, well, we can just mute the audio or we can scroll past the text. The message of Christ, TLDR, right? Too long. Didn't read. Paul says, no, not if you want to remain in Christ. Faithfulness is not something that just happens to you. You have to pay much closer attention, or you will drift away from the path that leads to eternal life. Chapter 2, verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and here he's talking about the Torah. Remember I said Jews believed it had been delivered to Moses by angels. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, if the people of the Old Covenant were condemned for neglecting the lesser salvation of the law that was proclaimed by angels, how can we hope to escape condemnation if we neglect the greater salvation that has been declared to us by who? By the Son, who is what? Superior to the angels. And notice that the way the fathers neglected their salvation was by transgression, was by disobedience. By Paul's own analogy, that is how we would neglect this greater salvation too. So what does Paul think? Are the stakes lower or higher in the new covenant? Is obedience less important or more important in the new covenant? See, as those who have received the same gospel that Paul is preaching, we need to hear the same admonition his audience did. It is a great salvation. In Christ, we human beings have been raised above the angels, called to share in Jesus' reign over all things. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says that by our union with Christ, we have been raised up with God. He says we have been seated with God in the heavenly places. Now, that's Paul applying the same Psalm 110 language to you and to me that he's here applying to Jesus. We have been exalted above the angels. We have been seated at the Father's right hand in Jesus Christ. Is that not a great salvation? So we must not neglect such a great salvation, or we will not escape the judgment. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. So we ask ourselves, am I paying attention to what I have heard? And we ask ourselves, how could I pay much closer attention to what I have heard? Now, obviously, the primary place we attend to this message of Christ is when we gather here on Sunday mornings to hear it in the prayers and in the readings and in the preaching and at the table. So attention starts with attendance. And later in Hebrews, Paul will encourage us not to neglect this meeting together where we can attend to the things of God. But even when we commit to weekly attendance in the worship service, it's not enough to just show up and put in an appearance. When we attend, we must also attend to what we are hearing. Now, of course, we try to present the gospel message in an engaging way throughout this service. But ultimately, paying attention is entirely up to you. Preparing your heart. Warding off the distractions in your mind about what you're having for lunch or the work that you're hoping to accomplish this week or the movie that you watched last night. You have to take every thought captive. You have to meditate on the message that's being sung and spoken, the passages read, the truths that are being preached. Consider how you will live it out. We have to pay close attention to these things. One of the main ways that we can pay much closer attention to what we have heard is through prayer. It's through prayer. Now really, when you think about it, prayer is simply paying attention to God. It's setting aside other things that demand our attention and turning our attention and the desires of our heart toward Him. So the message that we're hearing from the church, from the scriptures, we should not only pray the Lord will help us pay attention to the message, we should let that message shape and inform our prayers so that as we hear the message from God, we then return the message to Him in prayer. And if we do this, we find we are paying much closer attention to what we have heard. And finally, we can pay much closer attention through obedience. An attendant is one who stands ready to act. To attend to some matter is to do what is required. And so when we are striving to observe all that Christ has commanded us, we will be paying much closer attention, won't we? Not only to our lives and to our actions and to our words and to our thoughts, but in seeking to bring our lives in conformity to the image of Christ, we will be paying much closer attention to Him. To the one we're imitating, the one we're following. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And by His grace and the power of His Spirit, we will not drift away. In Jesus, we escape the condemnation of sin and death. In Jesus, we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. In Jesus, we will be raised, and we will ascend, and we will be exalted above the angels, crowned with glory and honor, and seated in the heavenly places with our God forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ, You have raised our human nature to the heights of heaven and given us a glorious inheritance in Him. Help us to pay much closer attention to this wondrous gospel and to remain faithful to Your Son, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.